Actually, I took the note off.
Okay. Anyways, thank you, Miss Carol. We are in Judges chapter 1, so if you have your Bibles, do take them and turn there. We are looking at, by the way, what I gave you is, on your little map here, is a breakdown of where the tribes are, and this will all apply to the area we'll be talking about today. Some of the communities that are mentioned in the scripture, archaeologists are still fighting over where some of them are located. So just know that. But they pretty much believe, you know, whatever tribe that they're talking about, that the community would be within the bounds of that tribe, even though they may not know today where that ancient city or ancient community was. Last week it was mentioned, but remember, because chapter 1 begins with Judah hearing from the Lord. And it begins with saying that Joshua died. Then it says that Judah heard from the Lord, and Judah, God told them to go and to cast out the Canaanites from their area. And you remember it talked about how Simeon joined them. And Doug even said this last week, and one of the reasons why that would make sense is, look where Simeon is. Simeon is pretty well encompassed by Judah. Okay, and two of the communities we looked at last week, you can see Jerusalem up there. You see right above Benjamin, the name Benjamin up there. You see Benjamin about just above the Dead Sea and to the left. See Benjamin's in the capital letters. Nod your head, please. Okay, and right above Benjamin, you see Jerusalem. Everybody see that? And then directly south, maybe a little bit southwest, you'll see right underneath the, I can't read that. That judge that's written there. But you'll see Hebron. Everybody see Hebron down there? Yeah. Down there by itself. So those are the two communities that we looked at last week. Okay? When we dealt with Judah and Simeon responding to God's call to go against the people of to drive the people out of that land. Hebron has to do with, and we'll read more about this. Who's Hebron? Who's a famous person we know that has to do with Hebron? In the Old Testament, Moses' time. Friend of when you hear Joshua, you think of him too. I'm going to give you the guy's name here in a minute. Caleb, okay? By the way, it's interesting when it talked about Caleb and talks about his father-in-law or another term that used his brother-in-law. So we're going to look at that. That's where we're going to begin today. So take your Bibles, turn to the 16th verse of chapter 1. Remind you again, he is recording. The author of this is recording for us the responses of the tribes to God's directive that they would go in and cast out these people out of the land which God had given them. Joshua and his campaigns, although many great victories, we read about the great victories and stuff, never eradicated these people from the land. Now again, they've been instructed to do it. Again, they do not. Well, you're going to see in chapter 1 that they do not do it. That's what's recorded for it. And there's a word that I want to throw up here as we consider this in chapter 1. And I think when it comes to being a follower of the Lord, this is a very bad word. Compromise. Now, I think we all can think of good situation where compromise is a good thing, you know. Especially if you're married, you know. You know, if you're married and you're a male, you really know you need to compromise, right? Is that right?
I don't think there's any compromising at all.
Oh, it's just obedience, huh? Uh-huh. Okay, I got it. Okay. But when it comes to receiving God's directive and following God's directive, compromise is a terrible thing for the child of God. Because, and you think about it, when we try to compromise what God has spoken into our life, we would all, in our own minds at least, feel like we have a reasonable reason or rational reason why we've compromised. We think we can somehow manipulate it so it'll turn out better than even God can do. And we say, well, God, that seems a little, sometimes we would say, God, that seems a little bit extreme. Maybe these people will come around, Lord, if we can leave them in the land and be an influence in their life, maybe they can come around and stuff, you know. And it's by the grace of God, things change like that. I would say this when it comes to what he teaches about marriage in 1 Corinthians, when he says that you're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's what he says, okay? But I could give you anecdote after anecdote of people who, even Christians who married unbelievers, and God turned them around. But I can also give you time and time again where it goes the other way. Okay? That's quite a gamble if you think about it. Okay? So, again, we got to learn to hear God's voice and follow God's voice. And this becomes an issue here in chapter 1. Which, by the way, will lead to the spiritual condition that you'll read about in chapter 2 and ultimately, throughout all the chapters, that God raises up these judges and uses them to save the people. Okay, but when the judge dies, the people go back. Okay, because they're not really responding to God; they're actually responding to the leader. And so, let's look at this, starting with verse 16 of chapter 1. It says, now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. So we have here in verse 16 the children of the Kenite, which is described as Moses' father-in-law. By the way, some translation, I don't know if the New American Standard or the Rice Standard Version actually says Moses' brother-in-law. Does anybody have that? Okay. The word can be translated either way. You know, just like there are some words that speak of cousins or brothers, you know, in the Hebrew can be translated either way. And one of the reasons why some translators think that this is speaking of Moses' brother-in-law is talking about a tribal group here that comes out of not so much out of, remember, who is Moses' father-in-law? Jethro. And this tribal group does not come out of Jethro, but actually out of one of Jethro's sons. And so, but again, remember, some people might call Abraham their father and could be several generations down. Okay? And they may use this term again, even speaking specifically about Moses' brother-in-law, but even referring to Moses' brother-in-law's father, because that's where he stems from. That's just the way they did things, okay? So it talks about these people, and it talks about there in verse 16 that they go from the city of the palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah. So they're a part of Judah here, in the sense of they are coming along with Judah. They're joining with Judah in the sense of what God has called Judah to do. And what has God called Judah to do? We've already found out. That is to drive out the Canaanites. Okay, the city of palms. What is the city of palms? Depends on who you talk to. But a lot of people think the city of palms referred to here is what we know as Jericho. Okay. Others say that it's a city, and they said if you read in the Talmud, and I haven't read in the Talmud, so I can't verify this, that it actually is a place called Zoar, okay, which is down by the southern end of the Dead Sea. So if you look at your map there, the reality is, either you can see Zoar at the bottom end of the Dead Sea, you see it down there, and you can see Jericho at the upper end. But Jericho actually does not reside in the area of Judah. So, you know, it just depends. Again, when they draw these maps, they're cut finer probably than real life. Okay, so geographically, it actually could be either place. Okay, it could be either place. And both of them, by the way, both of them are our oasis. Both of them are oasis, and that's where you get the city of palms. They're both oasis, so they both fit into that area. So you have these descendants of Jethro, which are, what were they also called? Midianites, okay, and they are a part of what this really speaks to clearly is, remember, the Midianites, I think as far as we know, dwelt mostly, they were Bedouins that dwelt in the Sinai Peninsula. Okay, and when the Israelites came through the Sinai Peninsula, remember they crossed the Red Sea, they came down in the Sinai Peninsula where Mount Sinai is located. That's where the wilderness, where Moses went to. That's where he met his wife Zipporah. And remember when they got there and they were sort of disorganized, and it was Moses, his father-in-law, who said, Moses, you know what, you need to have a little wisdom here, and you need to break the people up, and you need to put some elders in charge, and don't try to do it all yourself. There's no way you can judge all this yourself. Too many people, too many problems. And so he gave him that wisdom and stuff. When they finally left the Sinai Peninsula, what's clear is that some of that group came with them. Okay, they did not just stay in the Sinai Peninsula. They joined with them. And again, Zipporah, or the daughter of Jethro, what we see, she married Moses, and quite likely some of her people came with them. Okay, so they would have, when the Israelites would have got into the Promised Land, these people would have been a part of that movement, which is kind of interesting too, for those who would say, "Well, God is kind of quote racist; He only cares about the Israelites." It's clear it's not true. I mean, and it's not even true that God was against them marrying people of other cultures. Okay, actually, I've heard pastors get all over Moses for daring to marry Zipporah, you know, but I always say those guys are idiots, so it don't matter. Okay, the issue of intermarriage, remember, was not one of race, but it was one of theology. It was one of belief. It was one of a people who were willing to follow the one and true living God. Remember what's going on in this area that you have right there. You have every kind of idol and pagan worship that you can think of. In the first chapter, he's going to talk about a place called Megiddo, and Megiddo is a many-tiered city. And they, when we were there this time and every time I've been there, they actually have taken it down to a level where you can find the ancient Canaanite altars where they would actually sacrifice people. On the altars, they've unearthed those things, you know. It's an incredible place. And the reason Megiddo is such an incredible place is because it's one of those tells. That's what they call the ruined place. They call them tells, where you can see, like, I think it's somewhere between 16 and 19 strata of communities of civilizations that have lived right there on that place. And the reason they continue to build on that same place is what, you know, the one reason was water. Okay. Water. They had a fresh source of water there. Okay? So when we look at this, these people have joined because of who, you know, we can find out where these people sort of joined with the Israelites, why they're there, why they're a part, even why they're even mentioned here in the book of Judges. All right? Verse, any comments anybody want to share? Verse 17 then says, and Judah went with his brother Simeon, referring again to that alliance that we talked about last week, went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath. Okay. And utterly destroyed it, so the name of the city was called Hamor. Okay. One of those places that they don't have direct knowledge of where it is. Some people think that this would be within the bounds of the tribe of Simeon, because notice it says now that the Judah has gone with Simeon instead of Simeon with Judah. I don't know. I don't know if that refers to some anything significant. All I know is that's what one of the commentators was saying, because it says now that remember Simeon joined with Judah now, and the result of that was the victory over Jerusalem, and now we have Judah going with Simeon, or joining with Simeon, and going to this place called Zephlah, whose name was changed to Hormah, which means the word actually means devoted. Okay, so that's the next progression in this. Go ahead.
My note says destruction. Hormah means destruction.
Actually, mine says devoted.
I mean, those are pretty.
Yeah, they're a little bit different, aren't they?
Yeah.
Okay. What it does, it tells you is this. Again, remember, the Hebrew language has no vowels. And you do have words that are very similar. And I couldn't tell you how similar those words are. I couldn't tell you that honestly. Apparently, they're pretty similar because it can be translated both ways.
Wow. Yeah.
So, okay. All right, verse 18 says, also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And if you look on your map right there, you have Gaza, which is a coastal. On your map, it's the southernmost coastal community. Okay. All right. You see Gaza there. The next one that you see is Ascalon. Again, is on the coast. And the third one that you see that they took is Ekron, which is inland a little bit, right under Dan. By the way, every one of these communities exists today. Every one of you have heard of Gaza. Every one of you. Now, that whole area today, including Ascalon and Ashdod that you see up there, is what's known today as a Gaza Strip. Okay? Ekron today would be on the very edge of the Gaza Strip. Okay? All that is Gaza, is Gaza Strip today. That's Palestinian-held territory today. The group that held it in this day, or just after this time, was a group called what? Anybody know? There's a judge that had a lot of trouble with these people. And David had a lot of trouble with these people.
One or two, either Phoenicians or Philistines.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah. And again, depending on who you're talking to, the division there, this is the area of the Philistines. Okay? So when you see what they did here, they took two on the coast, that's Gaza and Ascalon, and then they took Ekron. They did not take Ashdod at this time. Why? Who knows why they came in? Maybe and who knows what direction they came from. Most people think that they came from the southern route because they were down there with Simeon. Okay, and it would make sense. Remember, they took Jerusalem, they came down to Hebron, went to the place where it's described by Simeon, and then back up. So they were actually on, I guess, without, for lack of a better word, they were actually on a crusade to cleanse the land. And they were the most, we talked about it, they were the most aggressive tribe, Judah and Simeon, I mean, the most aggressive tribes to be obedient to God when it came to this. And what we're going to read elsewhere on the other one, you'll see that they weren't quite as aggressive for them. Okay, you have no mention of Gath. Okay, and you'll see Gath and Ekron together. Gath, there's a reference to some people. You might be a big guy. You might be Goliath. Okay, you know, yeah, or Gath, Goliath. You know, same thing. Okay. And he was a part of the Philistines, so he's in that region, okay? And so all these, now what you begin to see the stories of the Bible pulled together. And you start seeing how these things tie together, okay? Some people think there's no mention of these two, Gath and Ashdod, because they would be more, Doug mentioned the Phoenicians. The reference to Gath and Ashdod here would be more in line with the Philistines, and one commentator said that they don't believe that they had took them because it would have been a greater effort for them to take them because they were referred to as the people who had the iron chariots and things like that. And so if you're on a military crusade, who are you going to take first?
The easy
you're going to take the, you're going to take the, what you think is the easier thing. Now the problem with that is, again, though Judah was the most aggressive, as I said, and if you want to say most obedient, I don't know how you justify a level of obedience. If God says to do something, it doesn't matter if they have chariots. You see, that's part of the faith thing. But again, when we look at things, we start to again reason and say, well, the reasonable thing is to do this. Okay, so that is the reason why some of the commentators said that they did not go directly into Gath or go directly into Ashdod, because of they were the people of the iron chariots, and of course with iron chariots you would also have iron weaponry, which would set them apart from a lot. Okay? Questions or comments before we move on? The point is here to show you the campaign here. Alright? So, verse 19. So the Lord was with Judah, which means what? If the Lord is with you, you're in pretty good shape, right? Okay, so the Lord was, and they drove out the inhabitants of the mountains, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had the chariots of iron. The reference here. Okay. Question here, comment here. They could not drive them out because they were unable, or they could not drive them out because they were unwilling. Okay, I think that's a legitimate question to be made here. Okay, or to be given here. Were they unwilling, or it almost seems like if you read it one way, it almost seems like God is limited some way in driving them out or giving them the ability to drive them out.
But you
go ahead.
You have to put in the human factor,
right?
Which is never God's factor. And if you were a commander. At this time, a leader of a part of the tribes, and you surveyed and said, okay, we've taken a hill country, but if we go down in there, we're going to be cut to pieces by chariots. So it's an unwillingness, that lack of faith that they needed, but maybe they weren't getting the spiritual help that they should have at that time.
Yeah.
I don't know. You know, there's a possibility that some of what we're reading here, Joshua was still alive. Very close to his end time.
Mm-hmm.
But there is an overlap. You go back to Joshua and you read Joshua. So
yes.
Maybe he just was not leading the way he once had. But definitely, the human factor, we do that today.
Of course. And no one, and we see that even if Joshua is gone at this time, even when Joshua was alive, he was not perfect in following the Lord.
Right.
You know, he... It's an amazing thing. We do it too. Sometimes we just walk in great faith. I mean, we'll face anything. And then all of a sudden, the little thing. The story of Elijah reminds me of that. I mean, he's standing in front of 450 prophets of Baal and telling them, you know, your God is no God at all, and he's filled with all his power. After all that's done, he's defeated they've killed them all and stuff, and then Jezebel opens her mouth and he runs off. And he's hiding because this lady opens her mouth. Why can't when there? Oh, I'm not gonna get. I'm not gonna, you want to take it from there?
All right.
Okay. Okay. And then what is he doing? He's saying, "I'm all alone." He starts whining out there, and he's pretty much saying, "God, kill me," type thing, you know. And then God opens his eyes and shows him that he is not alone. And but it's almost incredible when you read about this great prophet Elijah and how strong he is, and then in the next instance he's so weak, you know. And as Doug said, that's the way we are, isn't it? Sometimes we walk in great strength, and then the littlest of things happen, and it crushes us, and you know it makes no sense. Why can we face huge things, but then let little things? And if you think it on a big scheme of things, I put it this way, how do I trust God for eternity? I mean, there's nothing bigger than eternity, right? How do I trust God for eternity, but I have trouble trusting with tomorrow?
It's interesting, it says they could not drive out. It seems they tried, but it's probably their lack of faith, and maybe they retreated.
Well, yeah, the could there, though, could... and I'm not trying to correct the scripture or anything, but I think what I want us to understand is the terms that are used there could be would, could speak of no desire or no ability. And those are two things we keep in mind here, and when we're trying to understand this scenario. I don't get any indication that they tried, for whatever reason. But and there are people who are different in opinion, of course.
Go ahead. Was this all part of the land in the beginning, where it said that the Lord had told Judah that I'm giving you the land? Was this all part of it?
Oh yeah, this is all part. This is the issue.
So God said, "I gave this to you," and He defeated all of these others. But this one, God had been saying, "Well, if you're not going to take that leap of faith."
Well, I think that eventually that's what we're going to be talking about in this book, is that they wouldn't. They finally wouldn't do it, and God says, God's going to leave them to their own decisions, and it's going to be disastrous for the whole nation of Israel because they would not do what God said. And I think we go back to that thing. If God tells us to do something, we also must believe that God will give us what we need to do it. I think that's a spiritual truth. If God says, "I'm directing you to do this," then the same God who tells us to do it is a God who will equip us to do it. And I think we can see that in our own individual Christian walk, and hopefully we see it in our own church too. When God leads our church to something, we got to believe that He's leading us. When He does lead us, then we got to trust Him and do it. Okay. Yeah, Sean.
The only point I was going to make out is, to me, of all the generations that should have been able to do it, their generation should have. I mean, it, within a generation or the same generation, they saw God work in a way that they've never seen before physically, and that even us today don't necessarily even
right.
see. I mean, they saw crossing the Red Sea to go into the Promised Land, what happened there. They saw Jericho. I mean, how big of a fight was that? And they didn't have to lift a finger. So to me, it was a case of...
I think it's a great point.
Everything that the half-heartedness up to this point, plus everything, just a lack of...
And the other thing that certainly God knows human nature, that if the initial group that's seen the power of God does not do it, how much harder it would be for the other people to have faith to do it. Which could be another reason why his directive was so... do it now. When you go in, you drive them out completely. And because He knows what we're like. Good point. All right, verse 20. Verse 20 says, and they gave Hebron to Caleb, which is in fulfillment of Scripture, right? Okay. He gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses has said. Then he expelled from there the sons of Anak. Who are the sons of Anak? Yeah. Okay. They would have been what? What do we know about them? Canaanites? Okay. And probably powerful in Hebron. But God gave them victory over Hebron. And someone put this down, and correct me or give me information. Someone put this down that eventually Hebron became a Levitical city. Have you read that? Anybody? You did the study. Did you read that?
It sounds familiar, but I don't know.
Okay. What's a Levitical city? Remember how that's set up?
Safe.
Okay. Remember, within each of the 12 tribes, they were required to give cities to the Levites, because the Levites did not get land when they came in, but they were spread among the 12 tribes because they were priestly tribe, and each of the 12 tribes had the Levites living among them. Okay. All right. Now, in verse 21, we start with, we've seen the account of Judah and Simeon. From human terms, successful. More victories than defeats. Right?
Mm-hmm.
From God's term, something left undone. And I just have to believe, again, I'm reminded, it's not that God leaves anything undone. It's that God's people leave things undone. And Judah clearly, and Simeon clearly left some things undone. Which later on, and some people would even say, even up until today, they're still dealing with. They're still dealing with that same region. Right there on the shore, the Gaza. They're still dealing with that, those same issues. Okay? And if we don't hear from God and obey God when He tells us to do something, we need to understand there's consequences for that. And we may spend the rest of our life dealing with those consequences for those decisions that we made in disobedience to God. Not trusting God in a situation. Now, it's great that we have a God of redemption. Because even if we have to face those consequences, He's still there to encourage us or empower us and strengthen us. And it's not that we're lost without hope. It's just that maybe because of our decision, we've made our life a lot harder than God ever intended it to be if we would have trusted Him from the beginning. Does that make sense to you?
I don't think there's any question that everything that's going on in the Middle East today could have been avoided, that the original people in there did what they were supposed to do.
Yeah. All right, now let's begin to look at the failures of the other tribes, because God not only instructed Judah to do this, but He instructed all the tribes to drive out the people. So in verse 21 we have the occurrence of Benjamin. Who is Benjamin? Benjamin was the youngest son and would be considered pretty much the smallest tribe. Okay? You can see the area of Benjamin would be the area that would include, you know, you'll notice there Jerusalem's actually in the area of Benjamin right there. Jericho's in the area of Benjamin right there. The first king of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. Saul, King Saul. Who else do we know that came from the tribe of Benjamin? Paul, in the New Testament, came from the tribe of Benjamin. And he says that. He says, I'm a Pharisee of Pharisee, I'm an Israelite of Israelite, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, so that's where he came from. So that little area that you see there, which includes Jerusalem, and that's what you're going to get to reference here in verse 21. Here's what it says. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. Okay. To what day?
To King David's day.
That's right. Okay, because we believe that the writer of this could be, and again, it's either Samuel or a contemporary of Samuel, whoever the writer of Judges is. He's writing this afterwards. And how do I know he's writing this afterwards? Because even that verse, that phrase right there tells you that was written after all these things occurred. It's not written prophetically, it's written historically. Okay.
For being such a small tribe, they have a pretty important.
They certainly do. They certainly do. And by the way, what we read last week, Judah went into Jerusalem, did they not?
They did.
They went into Jerusalem and they actually took Jerusalem. Now, what does that word "took" mean? Does it mean that they destroyed? Does it mean that they cast out the Jebusites? Does it mean that they took a portion of Jerusalem rather than all of Jerusalem? What does it mean? Jerusalem was not... Here's what we need to understand. Jerusalem was not the Jerusalem of today, nor was it the Jerusalem of the time of Christ, nor was it the Jerusalem of the time of David and Solomon. It was a town, not a city. Okay? When you think about Jerusalem, you think about even where the temple was eventually built. The temple was built on a threshing floor, right? That David purchased, right? So we're not talking about a huge city and stuff here, but we're talking about a community that also included the surrounding areas. Okay, the surrounding area. So Judah went in with Simeon. They took Jerusalem. What'd they do with it? Well, all indication is they didn't try to keep it. It wasn't in their area. And they wouldn't have done that because they would have been violating what God told them to do. So, it's quite I mean, it's logical for us to assume that they went in and actually helped Benjamin, even though it's not mentioned there. Okay, because the Jebusites were in there. It must have been very strong people.
The Jebusites, they retreated into the hills. And it's like anything else. You have an action. You occupy, you win the first fight, you occupy the land. You still have people out there.
Yeah.
The enemy, and I think that's what's going on here.
And clearly Benjamin did not, I don't want to say it, mop up.
Yeah, they didn't mop up. And the Jebusites were a strong people.
Yeah.
They lasted a long time there.
A long time. So Benjamin was disobedient and did not have the did not drive out the Jebusites, and because they did not, the writer here says that you have two groups actually occupying, but in a real sense, the Israelites did not really possess Jerusalem until David became king. Okay? Then he did what needed to be done. But why would David need to buy even the threshing floor if the Israelites possessed it? I mean, you understand what I'm saying? It's, you know, so Benjamin fails to do what God tells him to do. The story continues. Now we move into the two sons of Joseph, okay? To the tribes or the house, I don't want to say tribes, let me just say the house of Joseph. Remember, the house of Joseph was divided, okay? He had two sons. Who were they? Manasseh and Ephraim. Okay? Matter of fact, and then when you finally get to closer to the time of Jesus, actually Ephraim was something that was used a lot for, to speak of, the northern kingdom. Not even to the time of Jesus, before the time of the exile, they were referred to as Ephraim. Okay? So, the tribe that actually received, look at your thing, the tribe that actually received the largest portion of land was one of the sons of Joseph, Manasseh. And you'll see that he has land, or that tribe has land, on the east side of the Jordan, all the way up to what's today called the Golan, past the Golan Heights, as a matter of fact, up to the headwaters of the Jordan River, all the way up to Dan. And by the way, Dan is the headwaters of the Jordan River. Okay, so and then on the west side, they pretty much inhabit almost the whole west shore of the Jordan River. Almost the whole thing, from top to bottom, is Manasseh. And then they have the land in present day Israel. Is everything west of the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea. Everything you see east of that today is Jordan. In the colored regions that you see there, where the tribe of Manasseh, well, actually the upward tribe of Manasseh is actually Syria, is a part of that. Okay, so you have Syria and Jordan. Okay, a lot where the tribe of Asher is up there today is where Lebanon is today. Okay, but look how the size that Manasseh had, and they pretty much, you know, and even in modern day Israel, from they have it from the Jordan River all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's the house of Joseph, and just below them you see Ephraim. So these are those two tribes that are of the house of Joseph, and it says and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. Bethel. What's the word Bethel mean? Beth means house. And El is God. So it's house of God. In the same way, when you see Bethlehem, Lehem means bread, and Beth means house. So Bethlehem actually means house of bread. Okay, so Bethel is a house of God. Who called it Bethel the first time that we have recorded for us?
Abraham?
No, it wasn't. It was Jacob. Okay, that's where Jacob met God. That's what he said. I met God here, or I've struggled with God here. This shall be called Bethel, the house of God. Okay, so and Bethel, you'll see, is right almost on. I think it's right there on the border of Ephraim and Benjamin. Do you see it there? Just above Jerusalem. Okay? Everybody see it there? Okay. So it says, and the house of Joseph also went up against the house of Bethel, against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. Okay? That's when the name of the city, when we go back all the way to Jacob. Okay? And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy. Anybody think there's anything wrong with them sending out spies? Any lack of faith there? Or
no, they have to like see where they're going.
Yeah, and I don't think there's any condemnation for them doing that either.
No.
Okay? And then notice what they do. They say to this person, show us the entrance of the city, and we will show you mercy. In other words, it sounds a lot like, if you think about something else that happened previously, and that's when they were going to take Jericho. Remember, Joshua sent in the spies, and who did he give safety to?
Rahab.
Who was it?
Rahab,
the harlot. Okay, and for her and her household, and because she helped the spy. So it sounds a lot like that. Sure, this kind of thing went on all the time. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, it just the way human beings do things. So it says, verse 25, so he showed them the entrance of the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. So when they went into Bethel, they struck it, or they destroyed it, in the sense of they took it. They took the city. They defeated the people within the city. Did they defeat them completely? Did they utterly destroy them? There's nothing there that says that they utterly destroyed them. It just says that they defeated them, or they struck it with the sword. So by military action is what they're saying here. They took the city. They spared this man. Okay? And verse 26 says, and the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. Okay? What does this tell you? First of all, it tells me that the inhabitants of Bethel at that time probably did not call it Bethel at that time. The inhabitants probably still called it Luz, even though Jacob called it Bethel. Okay? It's kind of like today, is it not? If you talk to certain groups, it's Palestine. All this is Palestine. Okay? If you talk to other groups, it's Israel. Okay? So, it's like a lot of things. It's who's ever in control and who's ever writing history, what names you're dealing with. And this man so loved his city, look at what he did. He went to the land of the Hittites, and what did he do? He built another city, and he called that city by the name of the city that was taken. Okay? So we have the descendants of Joseph following the Lord, doing what the Lord says, taking this city. And now verse 27 says, however, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshan. Now look on your... Well, Bethshan is going to be... When you go look in Manasseh, near the Jordan River, right under Issachar. Okay? There's one community there. It says, you see that? That's Bethshan. Anybody know anything about Bethshan? It was one of the cities in the time of Christ, it was one of the cities of the Decapolis. It was one of the 10 cities. Caesarea by the sea, one that we know of in Israel. Caesarea Philippi. Bethshan. But Bethshan had... Notice Bethshan's here right now, but there's another thing that happened in Bethshan. Anybody remember? First king of the Israelites, Saul. He was killed on Mount Gilboa. Remember? They took his body, and the body of Jonathan, and they nailed them to the walls or the doors or the gates of Bethshan. You can see Bethshan today. We've seen it every time we've gone to Israel. Okay, a lot of it is Roman because it was one of the cities of the Decapolis. Okay, but above the Roman city, which was over 2,000 years old, there's another tail, and you can go up that tail, and you find the ruins of the ancient city of Bet-Chan from the time of Saul. It's incredible. I could stay there for a month, you know, and just spend time there and stuff. It's just amazing. I wish they'd let me come dig with them. I'd dig with them. But look at where Bet-Chan is right there. And what it says here is that Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bet-Chan and its villages. And again, I want to just say, Bet-Chan is one of those, it's not the same like Megiddo, but it's similar in that it has several layers of civilizations on it. It's a strategic point. It's a crossing point down there. It follows a valley that runs down there. You can see the water that actually the water that comes from the Mediterranean Sea. It goes right through, pretty much through Bet-Chan, and feeds right into the Jordan River. Okay, so you can see. It's built right on the water. It's a very strategic place. And just up the, just look up the, up the, up the, oh, Tony, get it right here. This, follow the river up toward the Mediterranean Sea. You'll go past the name Gideon there, okay? And the next community you get to that's on your map there is a place called Megiddo or Megiddo. And we just talked about that, okay? And that valley where that water's running through is a valley that's famous in the scripture too. It's called the Jezreel Valley. Okay? Megiddo is also known as Armageddon, Mount of Megiddo, Armageddon. In the Jezreel Valley. Okay? Today in the Jezreel Valley, right in the bottom of it, we were standing up on Megiddo looking down, and Megiddo's right next to Mount Carmel. All these are right there together. And we're looking down, and there's an airstrip down there. And we see these, I don't know airplanes that much, but there are planes. They're jets. Okay? They're flying above us, and we asked our guy, I said, well, what are these? Are those F whatever? I think it was Bruce Skinner said, are those F-7? And the guy said, I don't see anything. So we have big mosquitoes here but they would land down there in this valley, but there's no buildings down there, just airstrip. They would land in the valley and then they were gone. Why? Well, they were taken underground. No military facility in Israel sets above ground. Remember, look how tight this is for them. You're talking about a land area about the size of New Jersey. That's Israel. So they leave nothing exposed. Okay? And so that same valley is just—it's just a huge valley. It's a green belt that runs right. It runs from the Mediterranean Sea today from a community called Haifa, and it goes all the way over to the Sea of Galilee and to the Jordan River. And Bet-Chan is still there. Tiberias is still there. Okay, those are two of the big communities that are right there. So Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bet-Chan and its villages. Or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. He's starting from the Jordan River and heading west as he makes these statements. Okay? Ending up at Megiddo. Okay? For the inhabitants were determined to dwell, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it really is no wonder, because that is a very fertile land. It's a huge valley. It's in a lot of sense, it's smaller than, of course, the Valley of the Sun here, but it's very fertile in the same way. Okay, and even today, it's a very fertile area of land. It's a, like I said, it's a green belt, and today that green belt runs through that valley and actually now crosses the Jordan River. And the Israelites, the Israelis, are actually teaching the Jordanians how to grow food in the same valley that crosses the Jordan River. So. It really is. You know, they have in that valley. They have banana orchards. They have avocado trees. They have tomatoes. Our guide told us that they invented the cherry tomato over there. I don't know if that's true, but he thinks it is. But so it's but it is quite a sight to see. And you can, like I said, you can stand on Megiddo, which is not a very high hill, but even above Megiddo is Mount Carmel, where Elijah's thing took place, and you can see the whole valley from there. And it, on a clear day, you can see from the Sea of Galilee to the Mediterranean Sea.
Actually, the Israel is feeding those who are their enemies.
Pardon me, say that again?
They are feeding those
who are
their enemies.
Yes, they are. Yes, they are.
Because they can't feed themselves. I mean, they can't. They don't know how to grow stuff.
Yeah. All right, they could not drive the Canaanites, or they would not drive the Canaanites out. And look, so what do? They do, from a man's perspective, what is the next best thing. And here's what it is. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but they did not completely drive them out. What's it mean to be put under tribute?
Forced labor.
Forced labor, taxation. I mean, put all that kind of thing on there, okay? There's where we come to this word, compromise. Okay, God told them to drive them out. They didn't drive them out. So, God, wouldn't it be good enough if we just have them serve us? Okay, but the Canaanites were not going to be servants forever. Okay, and that's why God wanted them out of the land. And then again, you have all sorts of things that happen. You know, when you have different faith groups and stuff together. All right, verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwell in Gezer, so the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Okay, so what you that whole region there, which it's pretty much the west coast or the west side of the Jordan River, all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. These tribes refused to drive out the people that God told them to drive out. That's a huge hunk of land. A lot of that today, okay, is Palestinian held all throughout there. Okay, Nazareth. Okay, when you hear the term West Bank, okay, I always thought the West Bank, in my ignorance, where they were still talking about the Mediterranean Sea and they were talking about Gaza. I thought, okay, that's the area just under God. It's not. The West Bank speaks of the West Bank of the Jordan River. And Palestine today, or the Palestinian holdings today, all the way down to where you see Jericho, which used to be the headquarters, and some people still say headquarters of PLO. Okay? And the West Bank goes all the way up, and stops today somewhere below Beit Shan. Okay, so all those regions are in play, as we talked about earlier. So Ephraim and Manasseh disobeyed God, left these groups in there. Consequences will be paid, which we'll be seeing as we look in the book of Judges more. Verse 30 said, nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholi, so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. So, they did the same thing as Manasseh did. Put them under tribute, made them servants and stuff, but did not drive them out. Disobedient. How much do we have to disobey God before we're in disobedience? Okay? Again, we like to justify, well, God, I did 80% of what you said. So, but if you're 20% in disobedience, you're in disobedience, aren't you? It's like, remember the true-false test we had in school? If there's anything false, then the whole thing's false. Okay, you can't be partially obedient. You're either obedient or you're disobedient. There's no gray area. Okay, go ahead.
Yeah, but Zebulon will say, they got away with it.
Of course. Yeah, and we all do that too, don't we? You know, God, you seem to be blessing that group over there and they're doing it, so why not us? Okay. All right, now, I'm glad Asher's not here because I don't want Asher to feel bad tonight. So we come now to verse 31 and 32. It says, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko. And by the way, each of these communities are believed, and some of them, again, they're not on your map because we don't know. Again, archaeologists, some of them haven't been found. But the assumption is when they refer to a tribe that the community that they're referring to is in that tribal area. That's pretty much the only thing that would make sense. They're in their areas and they're not driving out these people, okay? So it says, nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko and the inhabitants of Sidon. Now we know Sidon, okay? And look where Asher is. Asher's all the way up to pretty close to modern day, just above Mount Carmel. See Mount Carmel up there? Just below Mount Carmel, right there on that little area, that little area that sticks out there, you have what's called, in Jesus' time, Caesarea Philippi. Okay? the place where Peter, where Paul took off. Below that, you would have a place called Joppa. And Joppa is a place where Peter was sent to Cornelius, remember?
Oh, yes.
It also is the place where Jonah took off from. That's Joppa. And then you go all the way up to Tyre, okay, and Sidon. They're both communities on the Mediterranean Sea. They're both seaport. And by the way, they're both mentioned in Ezekiel. They're both mentioned, or believed to be mentioned, also when you come to the end times, when it talks about the merchant ships and the communities of Tyre and Sidon. Okay, that's the area of Asher. Asher was this for the most part this seaport tribe. I mean, look at how much of their land was right there on the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful, by the way, it's a beautiful place even today. The beautiful area, we put it that way. Lower end of Asher today, you would find a community of Haifa, which is a very modern community. Okay, below where you see Dor there, that's in the region of Joppa, and Joppa is tied in today with a community called Tel Aviv. Okay, that's all right there. Okay, Joppa and Tel Aviv are pretty much the same place. Okay. In Haifa, we saw a nuclear reactor. We asked him about that too. And he said, well, Israel doesn't have any nuclear power. Okay. So it's kind of interesting. Anyway, so Asher did not do, did not drive out these different communities. Verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt with the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. So, it doesn't even indicate that they put them in servitude. It just says that they dwelt with them. In the same way that it talked about that the Benjaminites dwelt with the Jebusites in Jerusalem. Okay? All right, we come now to, and I know we're out of time. I'm going to get through with this. We're going to finish with the failures very quickly. Verse 33, it said, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath. All these houses, named after probably people who developed or made the cities. But they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. So, they did the tribute thing. Okay. We come now to the last tribe mentioned. That's Dan. Okay. Now look at where Dan is located, between Ephraim and Judah and Benjamin. But Dan moves. Are you aware of that? Dan moves. And they actually move up to the region, which in this map, part of it would be Manasseh and part of it would be Naphtali. Okay. That would be where they eventually end up. But when they first go into land, Dan was given this region of land. And so it says, and the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, which again, I could not find this place. And the commentators said they don't know exactly where this mount is. In Aijalon and in Shablim, not that it matters that you'll ever remember that, but it says, yet when the land of the house of Joseph became stronger, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. And who was put under tribute? Okay. What they're basically saying, and we'll see this, I think what he's saying here is Dan is going to disappear from that region. Who will be the tribe that will pretty much take over that region? Well, it's of the house of Joseph. They say that. And for the most part, it looks like Ephraim would be the one that would be the logical one. Okay? And where does Dan go? Dan, as we said, Dan moves to the north. So he doesn't even stay in his own region. And some people think there are consequences for that, all the way actually to the book of Revelation. Because if you read who the group of the 144,000 that are pulled out of the 12 tribes of Israel, there's a tribe that's missing from that. And that tribe's name is Dan. Now, some people, there's conjecture on why that is. Some of it is that they led the other, their brothers into idol worship. There's other things that happen and stuff. But clearly, Dan, in this instant, if you think about it, just so we, Dan gave up their inheritance. They gave up their inheritance. They were assigned. Their inheritance was that land that's described right here. And they gave that up. And there's consequences for that. And I'm one who holds that the consequence for that is seen all the way in the book of Revelation. It's not just that they went and died idol worship, because all the tribes did that. But they chose to give up their inheritance instead of at least stay in the region. So, all right, that's chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with this matter of ultimate compromising what God told them to do. And now we're going to move into chapter 2. Once you start compromising, okay, then you're no longer telling what the truth is. You're no longer living the truth. You're no longer understanding the truth. You're no longer teaching the truth. And what's the consequence of that? Though you may have been touched by the truth, there's a generation that comes behind them. And if that generation, if this generation does not teach the Word of God, live the Word of God, and testify the Word of God, it's not just we who are going to be impacted by it. The generation that comes behind it. And we're going to see that in chapter 2 of Judges. Okay. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for today, and thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thank you for allowing us to be here. Guide us as we follow you. And Lord, give us a heart that trusts you completely and is completely obedient to you. Forgive us for our compromise. Forgive us for rationalizing our decision and justifying our disobedience. Help us to trust you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.